Well, I have two texts for you this morning, and the first is found in the chapter we read together, Matthew chapter 21. And my text for the first part of this discourse is verse 43. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the conclusion of these parables, especially the one preceding this statement. Verse 43, this is what he says. He's speaking to the Jewish people, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, and so on. And this is what he says to them. He's speaking to Israel, and he says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Matthew 21, verse 43. If you don't know what the Lord Jesus means by this, I will try and explain, but I wouldn't have to explain it to the chief priests and the Pharisees who were there that day. For in verse 45 we read, the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard this parable, they perceived, they got it, all right, they understood what he was saying, and they knew that he was speaking against them. And they went home and said, "What a lovely service we've had today." Not so, verse 46. I don't think I'm going to get that reception. The other reception, I don't know. But the reception they gave the Lord Jesus Christ was pretty severe. They wanted to kill him. There's only one thing that stopped them, and that was because they were afraid of the people. But if they could have done it, and it wasn't the first time, right from the very beginning, they would have thrown him over the hill. I think it's in Matthew 4 or somewhere, I think you'll find it. They would have thrown him over the hill if they could, for preaching. I remember speaking once in a certain evangelical church, and I was asked to speak on this passage, the wineskins, you know, the leather and the garment with the tear and the new piece of fabric and so on. And the custom in that service was to have a children's talk first. Well, somebody did it for them, and they gave a children's talk on the leather bottles, and the man had some leather there and so on, and all the rest of it, you can understand. But I remember opening my discourse by saying this: why would you ever crucify a man for telling you pretty stories? What do I mean? Well, in my experience of headmasters and headmistresses, they have to take these assemblies by law, and they often drop onto the parables, because the parables are lovely little stories, aren't they? Ever so jolly, like Hans Christian Andersen. Red Riding Hood and all that sort of stuff, you see. Once upon a time stuff. But the headmasters and headmistresses I've listened to nearly always show they haven't a clue what the parable's about. Because the parables are some of the most severe passages in all the Bible. I'm not kidding. The parables really are powerful stuff. Because Jesus is using the vehicle of what seems like a pretty little story that everybody can understand to make a very, very telling point. Now, I get into trouble for my approach to preaching, but I do honestly try to follow the patterns I see in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus Christ today, if he was preaching like he preached, well, of course, he would be preaching like he preached in his day. If he came back, he would not be a popular preacher. He's too pointed. He's too direct. He's too confrontational. You see, these parables, as he said himself, I tell them parables, he said, so that they won't get it. They don't understand. It takes a spiritual mind, a mind illuminated by God's Holy Spirit, to comprehend what's going on. Now, actually, the Pharisees and the publicans, the Pharisees and the Jews here did get what he was saying. But, of course, they won't understand the full spiritual point. But they know what he's about. Now, what is he about? Well, the parable is very simple to tell. The man sets up a vineyard. It could be a farm. There's a vineyard here. Well, that's that culture. That's okay, a vineyard. And, of course, at the right time, he sends to get the fruits. He sends to get the profits. And, of course, this is the agreement, isn't it? I mean, this is what they should do. But instead of handing over the profits, they abuse the men who have come to get the profits. So the owner says, well, I'll send some more. And he sends some more. And they stone them or do this and that to them. So the farmer, the owner, says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Now, surely they'll respect my son. Now, we're not going to get involved in the inheritance laws here, but this is not the point. By the way, with parables, you always go for the main point. Now, what is the main point here? We'll send my son, and they'll respect him, and they'll give me the profits. But what do they say? No, no. If we kill the son, then the farm or the vineyard is ours, and so they kill the son. So Jesus, I pointed it out in the reading, Jesus said to them, well, what do you think the owner will do? Well, they said, see, they haven't got it yet. They haven't got it. They say, well, you see, what you do is say, well, boot those tenants out and I'll put some more in who will give me my proper profits. Just so, said Christ. Just so. And that is what is going to happen to you. You see, what I'm really talking about, says Christ, is this. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come close to you. You've had the opportunity. You've had me among you. And it's not only me, I am the Son, yes. Who were these other chaps then? They were the prophets. They were John the Baptist. And what did you do with that lot? Nearly all of them, well, you hated them, and you despised them in the end, and you would have done anything to get rid of them. In fact, some of them you did kill. Of course, you erect tombs and monuments to them now. You didn't like them when they were there. Read the prophets and see. There's a passage in Jeremiah, I've forgotten, it's about 20-something, 23, 27, somewhere there, where the three prophets are mentioned. One lives, one has to flee to Egypt, and one gets killed. But whatever it is, the people don't like the prophets. The prophets would never be called to take conference addresses, anniversaries. He's a good preacher, we like him. They didn't like him at all. And of course, when the Son of God came, as I say, right from the beginning, they wanted to kill him. Do you remember what Caiaphas said? In one of the conversations towards the end, he said, no, look, let's stop this claptrap. There's only one thing to do with this man, get him out of the way. Because if we don't get him out of the way, he's going to ruin us. It's us or him. And it's got to be him. So what is Christ saying? The kingdom, the gospel, has come to you, you Jews. It came to you in shadowy form in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. You, Israel, there are many passages to prove this, Deuteronomy, Psalm 147, 19 and 20, other passages too. There are passages after passage after passage which says this: Israel was favored above all nations. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, priests, they had the lot. And all of it was crying out about this coming king, this coming Messiah, and his kingdom. And the gospel. I mean, we could spend all day talking about it. Look at the letter to the Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews goes through every aspect. The Sabbath, the tabernacle, the priest, the altar. You name it, he talks about it all. And what does he say? Christ, Christ, Christ. All the time. Christ is this. I have a Sabbath, it's Christ. I have an altar, it's Christ. I have a sacrifice, I have a priest. I have a glorious high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. And he isn't a shadow, he isn't a picture, he isn't an illustration, he is the real thing. I read something, a man sent me an article, a book, to read for him, and I read it yesterday quickly. And one thing stood out, several things stood out, but one thing stood out. He commented on the difference between the word real and the word true. Remember Jesus said, I am the true bread. Your fathers gave you bread in the wilderness. I am the true bread. What is he saying? Manna was real. Manna was real bread. They ate it. But it was only a picture of the true, the heavenly. I am that bread. You get the same with the vine. You get the same. Oh, it goes on and on and on. And what Jesus is saying to them, you were a favored people, Israel. God favored you above all people. And he gave you these many shadows and pictures and illustrations. And what did you do with them? What did you do with them? By and large, you rejected them. What did Isaiah say? Lord, who has believed our preaching? What did he say? I have spent my years for nothing, he said. Have you ever heard a preacher say that? Not publicly, but I'll tell you, they do say it privately. Well, if Mr. Whiffen doesn't say it, I do. I felt it. It's a waste of time. I felt it. I'm too honest with you, aren't I? But there it is. But Isaiah said it too. And it could be read, actually, as the words of Christ, but we don't go into that now. I mustn't digress. But when you come to the New Testament, where should we begin? When Jesus opens his ministry, Mark 1:14-15, he goes up to Galilee of the Gentiles, right out in the north, not Jerusalem. He goes right out, and he starts preaching. And what does he say? The kingdom of heaven is come near. Repent, believe the gospel. In how many words is that? But you've got the sum total of it. The kingdom, I'm the king. Repent, believe, there's the gospel. He uses the word gospel. It's all there in one or two verses. He opens his ministry there with this manifesto. Kingdom, gospel, repent, believe. It's all there. But what happened? Well, where do I begin? How about Romans 10:21? God speaking. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. And that's speaking primarily there, first and foremost, of Israel. It applies to Gentiles too, but first and foremost it was for Israel. All day long, says God. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. Isaiah, I think. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. That's God speaking, not the preacher. How about God speaking through Ezekiel? Why will you die, Israel? Why will you? I take no pleasure in your death. Why don't you repent and live? What more can I do for my vineyard, he says in Isaiah. How about Acts 18? I was speaking on it this last week, last Tuesday. 10-minute address. Acts 18:1-8. Paul's in the synagogue in Corinth. And he's going along hunky-dory. He's preaching, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And all of a sudden, what happens? They slam the doors in his face. We've had enough of it. We don't want any more. And that's not the only synagogue that did that to Paul. How about John 5:40? Christ says to the Jews, you will not come to me that you might have life. How about Matthew 23:37? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. You were not willing. How about John 1:11? He came unto his own, and his own gave three cheers. No. What version of the Bible? What Bible version do you use? That's not any version I know. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. How about John 6? You say, thousands were flocking to him. Yeah, they were. They were thousands. It is true, literally thousands. John 6. And he preached a sermon, John 6, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they fled from him in droves. So much so, he says to his disciples, "And will you also go away?" We read in the Bible, it was to the Jew first. And God favored Israel above all peoples on earth by giving them the law, by giving them the prophets. And when the kingdom actually came, as it did, I'm trying to preach on that in Luke 1 and 2, when the kingdom actually came, Jesus began his ministry among the Jews, to the Jew first. After his resurrection, it was to the Jew first. There's a very striking passage in Luke 24 when Christ says to his disciples, "I want you to preach the gospel," he says, "and I want you to preach repentance." And what does he say to them? Begin at, remember it? Jerusalem. Well, is that important? Well, you ask John Bunyan. Well, he's dead, I'm afraid. But I can tell you what John Bunyan would say, because he wrote a book called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. I think I may have mentioned this to you before, but it's very, very moving, so I'm going to say it again. It's moving to me anyway. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. Evidently, it was a sermon he preached. On that text in Luke 24, I think it's verse 47, I think. That's somewhere like that. And what was the text? Begin at Jerusalem. And he said, this is what? Imagine, he said, imagine going to preach in Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Christ. And what do? You call the sinners in Jerusalem, come to me and be saved. Repent of your sin and I'll forgive you. And he says, imagine in the crowd somebody calling out, "You can't mean me." Why not? "Well, I said crucify." "What does Christ commission me to say?" he says. He says, "I mean you especially." And he goes on like that. "You can't mean me." Why not? "Because I spat upon him. I mean you especially. I mean you especially, the Jerusalem sinner saved." And he goes on like that. I hammered the nails in. I said, "Come down from the cross." I said, "He saved others," and all that. And he goes on and on and on, with more powerful phrases than I'm using, speaking of the love of Christ for sinners. Jewish sinners first. The Jerusalem sinner saved. And of course, if the Jerusalem sinner can be saved, the man who did spit upon Christ, the man who thrust a spear into him, or whatever it is, there's room for every sinner, isn't there? Oh yes. To the Jew first. Now, with the day of Pentecost, there was a slight blip. Sorry to say it that way, perhaps that's wrong. But there was a slight, well, slight might be wrong. There is a change, because thousands were converted on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of Jews were converted under a fisherman's discourse. And you get the same also in Acts 5. And you get the same in Acts 6. Many of the priests were actually converted. So it looks as though there's been a wonderful change, but it's very, very temporary. That's probably the better word. Very, very temporary. Why? Because when you get to Acts 8, the doors are slammed and a persecution breaks out in Jerusalem and the believers are scattered. They have to leave, exiled from their homes. Really, that marks the end. Now, don't go away saying he said it's the end in the sense of no Jew can be saved. I'm not saying that. But the truth of the matter is, as Christ says in this parable, if you don't make use of this gospel, you can't trade on it being here next week. One day you're going to lose it. It'll be taken from you and given to another nation. Think how much labor God spent through the Old Covenant on Israel. Think what he did at the day of Pentecost. Think what he did in the life of Christ, then the day of Pentecost. And after that, think of it. But within a very short time, remember he said, Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then Haverhill. The uttermost, because we're in the uttermost part, the uttermost parts of the world. Up in sky, out in Iceland, out in Japan, wherever. I am not saying that no Jew can be converted, but the history of the church, the history is, anybody who's worked among the Jews will tell you, it is a very difficult field. Now, if I stop there, you might go home and say, that man was a bit anti-Semitic this morning, wasn't he? Anti-Jew. Well, I'm not going to stop there for two reasons. One is I'm not anti-Semitic, and the other thing is I can't stop there. I've got two texts. I said so, didn't I? And my other text is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. But you will agree, won't you, there's been a warning to the Jews here. And what is more, it's not only a warning, Christ carried out what he said. The gospel was taken, by and large, from the Jews. There's no doubt about it. Of course, there's still laborers among them. And of course, there still see some converts. But there was a tremendous shift. But I said this is two texts. We've had a warning this morning to Israel. Yep, you agree? I hope you do. We've had a warning to Israel. Carried out by Christ 2,000 years ago. Right. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. Now I'm not going to discourse on Romans 9 to 11. That's not my purpose this morning. I've written a book on it if you want to read it. Romans 11, a suggested exegesis. It's a very important passage of scripture, but I'm just going to break in. The point is here, Paul is arguing that the gospel has been taken away from Israel. By and large. Again, don't go home saying there's no hope for a Jew. Of course there's hope for the Jews. A Jew can be saved. But by and large, the gospel is moved out to the Gentiles, another nation. But here is Paul writing to the Romans. And he says this in verse 16. He gives two illustrations of what he wants to say. One is of dough, bread dough. We're not going to bother with that this morning. But I am going to pick up the illustration of the olive tree. And that's in verse 16. The root be holy, so are the branches. He's speaking of an olive tree. And here's the olive tree in this orchard. And you go along and you look at it and you can see the trunk. You can see the branches. And you can, we hope, see the olives. Right, great. But there's a very important part of the tree you can't see. And that's the root. That's the all-important part. Okay. Now, verse 17. This is not a text on how to grow vines and olives. Don't misunderstand. Again, it's a parable. It's a picture, an illustration. But what is the illustration here? Some of the branches are broken off of this olive tree. The olive tree represents Israel. Or Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. And here is Israel, the tree at the top, the branches. But some of these branches have been broken off. Why have they been broken off? Well, if you look at John 15, you'll find they've been broken off because they didn't bear fruit. Exactly what I'm saying this morning. Because they would not receive the gospel, they lost it. So this tree is now just a trunk. Oh no, the farmer grafts in some other olives, some wild olives. My father-in-law, now deceased, was a great one for grafting. I think it must have been his hobby, because he had a little orchard in his garden. I mean, I thought it was quite an orchard, but it's only a little one, really. But he would have what we call family trees. I don't know what, all sorts of strange apples. If he saw an apple, he would take a graft. I mean, it was a bit late in the day, but when we moved, we actually went to a house and bought a house where there was a tree with a lovely fruit on it, a lovely apple, and I sent some samples off to Ashton Gate, And they sent back and told me it was George Carpenter. Never heard of that before, but it was a terrific apple. And if he'd been a young man, he would have taken some graft of that and put George Carpenter on one of his trees. So he would have trees all full of graft. He was full of grafting. And that's what's going on here. So some wild olive grafts have been put in the place of the natural. Abraham is the root. Israel, the people, the nation, by and large, removed. And the Gentiles put in. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, he's talking to the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now here comes the warning. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Remember, the root is more important than the branch. Abraham, I think, the covenant, the promise to Abraham. Verse 19. But thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off. Israel was taken out. That I might be grafted in. You see, the Gentiles are bragging. You see, the gospel's gone away from the Jews, and it's come to us now. Yeah. Well, Paul says that's quite right. Yeah, quite right. Verse 20. Well, yeah, sure. Now, listen, he says, because of unbelief, because they would not receive the gospel, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, if you stand at all. Be not high-minded, don't be big-headed about it, don't be cocky, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, watch out. Because what he's done to Israel, he can do to you. He is saying, learn from Israel. They had the opportunity. They had the gospel. They had the kingdom. It was in their lap. But they didn't pick it up. They lost it. It's come to you. But if you don't pick it up, you can lose it too. Now, I know some will say, well, what about the God's sovereignty and his... You're missing the illustration. Well, I know there are many issues here, but this is the main issue. The world has a saying for it. And I remember when Jean, my wife, you know, she had her operation in 1988 and pretty severely handicapped for a while afterwards. She had to learn to stand again. She had to learn to dress again. She had to learn to do this, tie up laces, straps, and all. So, I mean, all, you know, learn it all again. And how many times people must have said to us, and she would have said it to herself, use it or lose it. So she tried hard. And she got back as much as she could. I had a neighbour about that same time. And he was a very stubborn, proud man, hard man. And he did something very foolish one, I think, a November evening, about 5 o'clock, and the dusk was coming out, about that kind of time. And very foolishly, he knew he had to take a branch down off a tree which was coming across his path. And he went out with his bow saw, you know, and he did it, and whoop, the thing slipped. And it cut the web between his thumb and his finger. Now this man, he's now dead, he died about the same time as my wife actually, but he's dead now. This man, Jack, was a very hard man. And he would admit no weakness. And he wasn't going to go to any hospital. No. But after about 2 or 3 days, that was so sore and hurtful, he had to go. And what did they say to him? They said, Mr. Fuller, if you had come straight away, we might have saved that. But now it's too late. You will never move that thumb again. And Jack was this kind of man. He said, won't I? I will. And that man must have sweated, I don't know what, and he would force his thumb down, and he would get a met, and he did. He forced it by constant practice to get that thumb down. He knew if he didn't use it, he would lose it. And he wasn't going to lose it. I don't say he ever got it back, but he got back some of it. What's the point of all this? Well, why does Isaiah say this in Isaiah 55, I think it's verse 8? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Stands out to me. If God comes near to us with the gospel, if we hear the gospel, we must not procrastinate. I think that's one of the devil's strongest playing cards. He's always using it. Yes, all right what this man's saying, but put it off. And some preachers play it as well. They say, yeah, you keep attending the ministry, you keep, and God may call you. I'm back here again in about 3 or 4 weeks. I've forgotten exactly when it is. So, you know, if you don't respond today, come then. My friend, I'm coming. I got it in my diary. But am I coming? Can you guarantee that? Are you coming? And what is more, it's not only that. I may come, you may come, but there may be nothing in the discourse that day for you. I might be terribly all over the place, although I usually am, but it might be useless. I mean, the world has a phrase for it, strike while the iron is hot. These lessons are very clear to me in Matthew 21 and Romans 11. The gospel comes to me. God speaks to me in his word by his spirit. What do I do with it? I'll tell you what the devil has told many people. When you get home, put this right with God. Do what he says. Don't believe a word of it. Something will happen in the car or take your mind off it. I know it will. Somebody will say something after the service that will spoil it. Close in, well, that was the old phrase that some of the preachers used to use. Come to Christ, bow. Well, I don't know what to say. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or as Spurgeon said, the preacher told me, he said, it don't take much to look, do it. And he said, I did look. I did. Lord, be. The time is gone, isn't it? How shall I apply this? Well, I'm going to do something, first of all, that I don't normally do. I'm going to speak about nations. I don't have much to say about nations because I think in the days of the New Covenant, there isn't much about nations in the Bible. But, okay, I'm going to make an application to nations. What do you mean? Well, I happen to be an Englishman. And I'm not saying this because I'm an Englishman, but I am an Englishman. I'm being honest about it. But I think if I was a Chinese man, I might say it. What do you mean? Do you not agree with me that this nation has been favored more than any other nation on the face of the globe over the gospel? I think I could make a good case for it. Ever heard of John Wycliffe? Ever heard of William Tyndale? What do these men do? We're still living with the benefits of their labors hundreds and hundreds of years after. Tyndale put more words into the English language than William Shakespeare. That is not pie in the sky, that is truth. William Shakespeare invented many phrases and many words that come into the English language. Tyndale outdid him. He wasn't trying to bring words into the English language, he was trying to convey the scripture in English for the English. And most of you are still using Tyndale's version there. It isn't called that, but that's what it is underneath. 90% of it anyway. Right under a bushel. Yeah, well, I could go on. Cloud of witnesses. You name it. Tyndale. But that's the least of his blessing. He brought the word of God into the English language for the English people. And we have heard of Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer. I don't agree with everything they did, but mighty men of God, weren't they? Have you heard of some of these? John Penry, Henry Barrow, John Smith, John Robinson. He goes on and on and on and on. John Owen and so on. Spurgeon, Whitfield, Wesley. Better stop. I believe this nation has been favored above all other nations. Well, the Americans have been favored, but they got it from us. and others I know as well, but God has blessed us. But I would say to England, no one's going to listen to me, but I'm going to say it to England, don't trade on it. If you don't use the gospel, if you don't respond to the gospel, if you don't trust Christ, if you don't repent, God may take the gospel out of England. Well, I got you letting you know a secret. I know I'm a prophet of doom. I'm not a prophet at all. I know I'm miserable and all the rest of it. I think God is taking it out. Oh, no, it's going like a house fire. I don't call that the gospel. Often. It wouldn't surprise me if I came back in 50 years' time to find that Islam was reigning here. And that reminds me, we can go to the next stage. By the way, the same goes to America. They're favored with the gospel. I remember a few years ago, it was about 50% attended the churches. I don't say that's good, but that's the sort of a figure. Isn't anything like that today, my friend? It's going down. And there's a reason for it. I can see the gospel going to Peru, Zambia, China. I believe it is going there. I believe some African Christians would come to England and think what we're doing. I'm not a Church of England man, as you may have guessed. But I think some of the Church of England people from Africa would be alarmed if they came to the English Church of England. But we know they are because they rival them in the synod. In fact, they might tear themselves apart because they think they're no longer holding to the faith. Nations could go. How about churches? Well, have we never read Revelation 2 and 3? Christ addresses seven churches in Asia Minor. And he says to them, if you don't repent, I'll take the candlestick away. And every one of them went. How about North Africa? I've been in North Africa. And I've seen the baptizing pools of the Donatists. That was supposed to be a heretical group. Actually, I would have been a Donatist myself. They were against Augustine. But nevertheless, there was a thriving mass of believers in North Africa. I'm talking about the 2nd and 3rd, 4th centuries. I've been in the amphitheatres, where I've been down amongst the lions' cages, where the Christians were on one side and the lions were on the other, and they were fed together up in the arena. I've been there. I've seen them. Some tremendous martyrs died in North Africa. But I've also been there and seen that, the ruins of that, and then next morning woken up with the terrible Arabic Islamic prayer call. And it's the most horrible sound I've ever heard in my life. Makes me terrified when I hear it. Makes me feel ill. Islam rules. Where once North Africa thrived. There was more gospel in North Africa than there was in Rome. And it certainly wasn't in Britain then. Of any sense, anyway. Churches, if they will not hold to the gospel, can well lose it. It may take time. But of course, the real issue is the individual, isn't it? I speak to myself. Will you overhear it for yourself? If I don't use the gospel, if I don't respond to Christ, if I don't believe, if I don't repent, I can't go on trading on the chance I'll always get the opportunity. I might not. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now I'm going to get myself into trouble now, okay? I'm going to read part of a hymn, at least to you, from Fanny Crosby. Now, some of you will go home saying, well, now he's a real Arminian, this chap, okay? Say what you like, my friend. I think you will know it, though. So near to the kingdom. I would have chosen it this morning, but it's not in the book. So near to the kingdom. I won't read all the verses. So near. Then verse 3. Oh, come. Listen to Fanny. Oh, come. Soon thy season of grace may be past. The door may be closed. And this call thy last. Oh, where wouldst thou turn if the light should depart that comes from the Spirit and shines on thy heart. To die with no hope. I am come to play games this morning, my friend. To die with no hope, hast thou counted the cost? To die out of Christ, and thy soul to be lost. So near to the kingdom, oh, come, we implore, while Jesus is pleading, come enter the door. I've got a few copies here, I'll let you have one after it. You don't have to have one. Two warnings. Warning in Matthew 21, the warning in Romans 11. An example. Jesus did take the gospel from the Jews and he gave it to the Gentiles. What might happen next? But a glorious promise. I'll take it from them and give it to you. And my friends, I believe at this very moment we still have the gospel here. And however I've poorly preached it this morning, I do believe I have tried to preach this gospel. By trusting Christ, there is forgiveness of sins immediately and forever. I've shown you the way. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe God does still stretch out his hands to a disobedient people. And if you say, well, I've sinned so badly and so on, I say the Jerusalem sinner to you, I don't care what you've done. I mean it especially for you. I believe God commissions me to say that. But I think it is right to say, although I don't know when my last discourse shall be, nor do you, there will come a last one. We're talking this morning about changes in life, chapter changes, and so on. There will be a time when I will ascend this pulpit for the last time. This may be it. I'm taking a Bible study this afternoon, I think. But who knows? Well, I don't think I need to go on any longer. But I have tried to speak in love, but I tried to penetrate and reach you with this. Because I speak to myself. Now is the time. Well, let me think of another proverb. Make hay while the sun shines. So, well, there's another one. The world's got it. Now let's show that we know better than the world. Jesus said, if you don't use it, if you don't take this gospel, it will go somewhere else. And they will hear it. Praise God, he will have his elect saved. If God is calling you, my friend, don't delay. But he is calling you. Why say if? Then don't delay. Now is the day of salvation. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. May God bless this discourse with some power to our souls. Amen.